His heart's not in it, but he has to do it because the king ordered it, right? So Haman goes home. He tells his wife, his friends, his advisors, kind of how things went. And even these people so close to Haman, they knew the whole plan. They're like, dude, you're hosed. The Jew is going to win this thing. This is how it's going to turn out. So he's like, oh, man, this is awful. So now he has his head covered. He's in mourning, just as the Jews had been with the news that they were all going to be killed. So we pick up today in chapter 7, just as he's sharing with his family and friends about presumably his worst day ever, a eunuch shows up to pick up Haman and take him back to the palace or wherever for day 2 of the banquet, or the second banquet. So we've had one banquet, now we're going to have another banquet. So that's where we pick up in chapter 7. So let's read that, or I'll read that. So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he, and where is he who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house?" As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance of the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. Let's pray. Father, thank you for what you're going to show us today, what you're going to teach us through your providential hand in protecting and preserving the Jewish people, God, the people that our Savior came from, God. I pray that you'll give Brad words to speak, get him out of the way, God, just that you get all the glory and honor today, and we'll have ears to hear, and you'll just open our hearts, God, to what you have for us today. Thank you for what you're going to do, Father. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Good to see you this morning. We're going to jump right into this. We're going to go to observations. As we went through the text, there should be a few things that were just popping up that you were taking notice of. And so what were those observations? We just do this. We just open up the floor. If you're here for the first time, we just open up the floor and anybody can share. What did you see in the text? What got your attention? Let's go. What goes around comes around. Let's just preach on that one all day. That's awesome. Yeah. We're going to do this. We're going to wrap up to a degree with the law of the harvest, which is sow, you're going to reap. We're going to see that at the end. What else did you see? Pride goes before the fall. I love it. Keep going. Anything else? God's in control. Absolutely. We're going to see the providential hand of God in action. Even though God is not named here, we're going to see it today in a very specific way. Anything else? The party continues. Yep, party boy, day number 2. Absolutely. Yeah. Anything else? Courage. Oh, yeah. We're going to hit that one. We're going to talk today about secrets. I'll jump into that in a minute. That's awesome. Hey, by the way, we've seen this king who, up to this point, he's been pretty passive. Not very active, right? In fact, the day started with Haman going before the king to ask for permission to kill Mordecai on these gallows that he's created. We're not going to spend a lot of time there, but as Butch says, don't think of like Clint Eastwood, like hang him high, all right? Don't be thinking about hanging on a rope. It's typically this huge spike that was up, and they were impaled on this spike, and they were hanging on this spike. Pretty gruesome. At no point do we see in the text actually Haman communicating his desire to the king to impale Mordecai on the spike, but yet, check out this. The eunuch knows what his motivation is. right? It was the eunuch said, hey, by the way, he's got the gallows made over here that he's prepared for Mordecai. And so this king is really in some ways way out of the loop. And suddenly he's kind of waking up and gathering information. We're going to see him become active today. Anything else we saw? Esther's still humble. Yeah, absolutely. Great. Okay, let's jump in. A couple questions we want to start with today to help us to enter into the text and get us our minds and our brains going. First question is simply this, like, how well are you known by other people? How well are you known by other people? And when I say that, I'm not saying do other people know the facts about your life, like maybe your name, maybe where you work, or maybe where you live, or maybe your marital status, or how many kids you have, or what your favorite sports team is. I'm saying how well do people know your heart, your hopes, your longings in life, your dreams, your aspirations? How well do people know your heart? In fact, let's roll that out a little bit deeper. Do others know your losses in life? Like, we brag about our wins, right? But have you exposed your heart and even your losses to other people? How well are you known by other people? And let's even roll that one out a little bit deeper. What kind of secrets do you have in life? What are your secrets? What are you withholding from other people? In fact, let's even roll that out a little bit deeper. How good are you at keeping secrets? How good are you at keeping secrets? What's your technique? Today, we're going to see two different people who have secrets. And we're going to see this. We're going to see their secrets exposed. How are their secrets exposed? And then what kind of impact will those secrets have on the people around them? Okay, so we're going to look at that. We're also going to look at this. We're going to look at a king. And we're going to look at this king who's been so passive up to this point. He's a fleshly, he's an earthly, he's a human king. He has a lot of flaws. And suddenly the dynamics are going to change with this king. He's suddenly going to become active. Now, what kind of impact is that going to have on the close people around him? And we're going to use that as a platform to launch us into the subject of our heavenly king, supernatural God king that we have. And how does he interact with his children? How does he interact within this universe that he's created? So that's where we're going to go, because that's where the text takes us today, all right? All right, so let's get started and get us started. Let's read the first three verses of chapter 7. So the king and Haman went into feast with Queen Esther on the second day. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, man, this is just like Groundhog Day all over again. Like king and his drinking buddy, that's all they do, right? After the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther, and it shall be granted you? And what is your request? Even to half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Accordingly to the text, what are we seeing here? We're seeing this. We're seeing a king's invitation to be known. A king's invitation to be known. Let me paraphrase what's happened up to this point. The king is saying, hey, Esther, you've come to me. You've asked me for audience, right? You've prepared a feast for 2 days in a row. You've sought me. It hasn't been easy. Esther, I know you've broken the law. You came before me without me summoning you, right? I know that was scary. I know that you were afraid in that. And by the way, I extend to you great grace and great mercy. But by the way, Esther, you're withholding something from me. Esther, what's your motivation? What's upon your heart? Why have you come to me? Why have you not shared with me what's going on inside your heart? Why do you keep it locked up, Esther? By the way, as the king has invited Esther to be known, let's just ask this question. How many times has the king asked Esther up to this point what she wants? Anybody know? To answer that, we got to go back to chapter 5. Go back to chapter 5, verse 3, and the first thing we see is the king. As Esther comes before the king, pleases the king, he extends the scepter so she doesn't die, and the king says, what's your request? One time. Go a couple verses longer. In verse 7, he says, what's your wish? And then again in verse 7, what's your request? Fast forward to chapter 7, what do we see? What's your wish? What's your request? 5 times the king has invited her to be known, to share what's on her heart. Esther, what's on your heart? What's on your mind? What's troubling you? Trust me, Esther, with what's bottled up inside of you. Now, let's just pause. We have to recognize, as believers, we have a king too. No, he's not fleshly. No, he's not earthly. He's supernatural. He's divine. He's holy. We have a king too. And in the same way that King Ahasuerus is asking Esther, hey, reveal yourself to me, give me your heart, we have to recognize how much more perfectly our God is speaking to us and saying to us, would you do this? Would you share with me your thoughts? Would you share with me your feelings? Would you talk to me about life? Would you trust me with your heart? But Queen Esther's afraid. Why is Queen Esther afraid to give her heart to the king? Why? Huh? Fear of death. Yeah. Because here it is. Because Esther, locked up here, Esther's got some secrets, doesn't she? She has some big secrets. There's something within her heart, within her story, that Esther has been withholding from the king. Right? And it's bigger than just her past. And there's a few elements from her past. Number one, she's an orphan. Remember that. By the way, that's coming back later today. She's an orphan, all right? But it's even bigger than her past. I would say it rolls out into her present and it rolls out into her future. It's at the core of who she is. It's at the core of her identity. Esther, the queen of this Persian Empire, this woman that we've talked about who's a double threat girl, right? She's beautiful and has character. Here it is. Esther is what? She's a Jew. And by the way, here's what we already know, is we know that the king's drinking buddy, his loyal friend, his advisor, this Haman, has already formed up for the king his opinion of what a Jew is. Chapter 3, Haman comes before the king and said, hey, king, man, those Jews, man, they're bad news. Now, we know his motivation, right? He just wanted to kill Mordecai. So he goes before the king and he paints this picture of these Jews. He's saying they're subversive. They're undermining you. You've got your law. You've got your authority. They don't pay any attention to yours. They've got other laws of authority over here that they're following, king. Hey, king, you know what? You let this roll out far enough and you're not going to have a kingdom to rule over. Here's the only solution, king. Kill them. Right? And what's the king's, like, his response is he writes out this royal edict saying, on this day in the future, all Jews within the Persian Empire are to be annihilated. So Haman's already done this. Haman's already formulated in the king's mind what a Jew is. And so Esther, as she comes before the king to reveal her secret, to open up her heart, to be true to who she is, to speak her truth. What? It's not only to say, hey, I'm part of this small little group over here in the kingdom, right? That you think are really enemies of the kingdom. It's also to do this. It's also to make some accusations against the king's drinking buddy, good friend, and advisor. And all of that is some scary stuff. So the question is, can she trust the king with her secret? The question is, can Esther trust the character of this flawed, fleshly, drunkard king? Can she trust him with the secret of her heart? Which begs the question for you and I. Can you and I, as individuals, can you trust your king with the secrets of your heart? Can you trust God with the secrets of your heart? Do you trust God? What's that even look like? What's that feel like? Do you really trust God? I know that should be basic, but we need to wrestle with that. Like, how much do you trust God? Let me give you a little quiz just to get us started. How much do you trust God? All right, well, for starters, how often do you go to him for counsel and advice? Do you trust his counsel? Do you trust his advice? All right. Do you seek his counsel and advice in your life for decisions you have to make? And what's that process even look like? Do you spend time praying? And that's not only just talking. Do you share your need for God, his wisdom, his counsel, his advice in your life? But then also you do this. Do you shut up long enough to listen to him? Right? Do you trust God? Do you seek out his word, the truth of his word, the character of who he is, his wisdom, applied knowledge to our life? How much do you trust God? Do you have radical faith-filled steps that characterize your life? Do you trust God with the thing that's near and dear to many of our hearts, and that's your money? Like, do you trust him to worship him with your money through the regular giving of tithes and offerings as an expression of worship to God? Do you trust God? What about those times when God says no? Do you trust him with that? Or do you just think maybe he's holding out on you? And if you think he's holding out on you, we just need to go back in our Bibles a few books and go back to Genesis chapter 3 and have a conversation there. So according to the text, we have to ask this question. Can I trust God with my secrets? Why do we keep secrets? Open it up. Why do we keep secrets? Go. Fear. Fear of what?
Judging.
Fear of judging. Rejection. Shame.
Management.
Power. Control. Thank you. Great insight. Guilt. Yeah. I think there's two different motivations on why we have secrets. Now, I'm going to start with what culturally we might call the noble side of it, but I might argue with you a little bit on it, okay? So you have somebody that you love, okay? And you receive some information that that person that you love, they don't know. And for you to share that information with that person, it might cause them pain and heartache. And so what do? Is we keep secrets to try to protect the people that we love, okay? But more times than not, it's the second option that we've all just defaulted to in this room, right? We keep secrets as an attempt to hide the shame of our losses in life. And so what I'm going to do is I've got this part of me over here. It's a big secret. I'm going to hide it. I'm going to bury it. I don't want anybody to see it. I don't want anybody to know about it. Because the truth is, if we all feel like if you truly know who I am, my motivations, my mistakes, my losses in life, if you knew who that was, you wouldn't respect me. You wouldn't love me. You would distance yourself from me. And I would be left what? Alone. And we don't want to be left alone. So what do? We live fake and phony lives. We create a facade of who we are. We attempt to try and fake it until we make it. And sometimes we take that approach to God. So back to my question. Can you trust God with your secrets? We need to also recognize this. Think about it this way. Is there any knowledge? Is there any information that God is unaware of? Huh? Yeah. So the reality is your secret is no news to God. But yet many times we're like, oh man, I'm not going to cover this up, right? I'm not going to talk to him about it. Maybe he won't see. Maybe he's busy, right? Like that Tim Thomas needed like some of God's special attention on him and maybe he was distracted, right? The reality is, listen, our moments of losses, our moments of sin, I'm just going to call it what it is, of sin, that affront to God. He knew where and when and how that all rolled out, right? He knew what you were wearing, what you weren't wearing, what you were driving, and who was with you. He knew how long you planned it. He knew your motivation. And he knew, by the way, listen, how long afterwards before the guilt and the shame began to creep into your heart. He knows the weight of it that you carry because of it. The burden that you experience in life. And again, similar to King Ahasuerus, our king speaks to us and says, what do you want? What's your request? Can you trust me with your heart? By the way, we're going to find out through the text this process is really important. In the text, you're going to see this. We're going to see this, the difference between somebody who humbly shares their secret and somebody who defiantly attempts to hide it and to bury their secret from the king. All right? So the result is Esther, she begins to share her secret with the king. Starting in verse 3, then Queen Esther answered, if I found favor in your sight, O God, and if it pleases the king, let my life be granted for my wish and my people for my request, for we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. And if we've been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king. Here's the big reveal. In sharing this with the king, she has just told the king, I'm a Jew. I'm a Jew, right? Now, just a side note, there's so many jumping off points that I'm going to try and not be ADD as I go through this today, okay? But there's a lot of jumping off points on this. There's an interesting parallel right here, okay? Esther has a secret. Her secret is her identity. And what we're seeing in the text is her identity is going to have the ability to save an entire nation. See that? And what's the parallel? You and I, as sons and daughters of God, we have a gospel identity. And the gospel within us is bigger than just the ability to save a nation. The power of the gospel within us has the ability, if embraced, to save humanity. You seen the parallels? Yeah. Back to the text, the king says to Esther, what do you want? And her response is connected to the core of what it means to be human. Esther's response is, I want to live. Like, I'm afraid to die. I want to live. I want my family to live. I want my friends to live. I want to experience life. That's her response. By the way, let's ask this question. What does it mean to live? What's it mean to live? Not die. Now we have a foundation. Let's build upon it. Is that you? Yeah. I knew he was a Yankees fan. It's something I'd say. Yeah. Yeah. What's it mean to live? Come on. You thinking, man, this is like, I want to experience life. This is the picture I have in my mind. What do we got? Thrive. I'm sorry. To thrive. To thrive. Okay. What's it mean to thrive? Right? Like, let's put some nuts and bolts, let's put some wheels on this thing. Like, what's living look like?
Happy.
Keep going.
Hope,
impacting others. Yeah, because we were starting off, by the way, our description, what we were describing was existing and not living. Relationships. Thank you. Keep going. Feel. What, huh? Love and grace. Fulfill. Over here.
Feel.
Yeah. Starting to get there?
Freedom.
Thank you. Keep going.
Prosper.
Children. Let's just do this. Let's back it up a little bit. To be living means this, to have some hopes, to have some dreams, to have some aspiration in life. And by the way, by default, the life that we want to live is a life of just pie in the sky. It's Skittles and rainbows and unicorns, and we think it's all going to be happy. No. To be living not only is to experience happiness in life, but also it's to what? To be living means to experience some sorrow and sadness in life too. Tracking with me? Yeah. And Esther says, listen, I want to live. You want to live? Can you bring your desire to live to your king? Esther says, I've been sold. It's her response to the king. I've been sold. I'm an object now, king. My new owner's not going to use me as a slave, but the new owner's going to kill me. And she drives her point home by saying three different times in three different ways of what her new owner's going to do. New owner's going to destroy me. Going to destroy the whole nation. New owner's going to kill us. New owner's going to annihilate us. Now, when she's talking about this new owner, she's referring back to chapter 3. Remember, Haman goes to the king, says, all the Jews are bad, king. Let's kill him. And by the way, if you will follow my plan, king, I'm going to pay you 10,000 talents of silver. And the king receives the money. And as he's receiving the money, he's just sold out the Jews. That's what she's referring to, right? And again, jumping off point, man, we can jump off right here and we could ask the hard question. By the way, who owns you? Who owns you? Because I know that we live in America. I know we're land of the free, but by the way, theologically, somebody owns you. Who owns you? Huh? The bank. Somebody said the bank. No, I'm talking theologically. Somebody owns you. And that's the way it's designed to be. Who owns you? Now, we got to keep rolling, okay? The text now is going to transition. And the text, what do we begin to see is we begin to see a king's justice according to the text. She comes to the king, says, I'm a Jew. By the way, I've been sold. I'm going to die. I want to live. And the king says, time out. Like, who you been sold to? She says, that liar, Haman. And the king's response is anger. And we're going to see the king for the first time. We're going to begin to see him rise out of his drunken stupor and become action-oriented, okay? So the rest of this text, we're beginning to see this, a king's justice and how it affects the queen. She's taken faith-filled steps to do this, to bring her heart that she's had so hidden to the king, to open it up. And we're going to see this. We're going to see a king's response to that. Have you ever been blindsided in life with information? You're sitting at your desk at work, working hard, and maybe an email came in, like the last thing that you expected to see. Maybe you're cooking dinner, and you get the phone call. Last thing you expected to hear. You're on vacation, you get the text. More times than not, it's the last thing that we want to hear deals with subject of tragedy and of heartache and of pain. Like, what's your natural human response when you've been blindsided with information like that? You just need to withdraw. You just need to process. You need to try and somehow get your mind wrapped around it. Try and process what you're feeling in your heart. Well, that's exactly what's happening with the king. The king has just been blindsided with a bunch of information, and the king needs to withdraw to process this. So he goes to the garden. By the way, the text also specifically says the king is also dealing with the effects of the wine that he's been drinking too. It's right there, right? So the king withdraws to go process his heart, to clear his head. And meanwhile, we have to ask ourselves, what is happening back in the banquet hall? Now, let's just like dial in right now with me, okay? You know what's happening back in the banquet hall? It's a picture of Esther reclining with the enemy. She's reclining with the enemy. And I just want to warn you, if you're here and you know Jesus, or you're here and you know of Jesus, regardless, throughout your life, there will be seasons where you will recline with the enemy. You will. Recline with the enemy. It comes in two different scenarios. The first scenario is simply this. A casual faith will become an open door for the enemy to come in and to recline with you. Casual faith. Casual approach to God's word. Casual approach to the authority of God's word. Casual approach to the application of God's word. It's living a life of convenience over commitment. Casual faith will inevitably become an open door for the enemy to come in. To lounge with you, and suddenly you find yourself going places you normally wouldn't go, saying things you normally wouldn't say, doing things you normally wouldn't do, and listen, by extension, believing things you normally wouldn't believe, even though they're in direct contradiction to Scripture. Casual faith will open the door for the enemy to come in to recline with you. The second, and this is what we're seeing in the text, is this: your gospel identity will have just placed a target on your back. Place a target on your back. You've self-identified yourself as a child of God. And to do that means what? What? Somebody, you know this. To self-identify as a child of God is to do what?
Ridicule.
Ridicule. Listen, we have a very real enemy. Like, devil is real. Demons are real. Hates God, hates his children. You've just put a target on your back. Not a passive enemy, not a drunkard enemy, not King Ahasuerus chapters 1 through 6, just kind of passive. No. Seeking to devour, to destroy. You've just self-identified yourself as an enemy. Right? Queen Esther, she self-identifies herself as a Jew. Enemy to Haman. Now, as the custom, they were doing this. They weren't just sitting in chairs like we do around the kitchen table. Many of you know this. At that time, they would lounge. They would sit on these, what we would think of maybe more couches that were lower down to the tables. And so back inside, there's a transition of power that's taking place, okay? The great and mighty Haman is falling, and he's falling fast. And Esther, who originally was just a figure, that's all she was, just a pretty face, most beautiful woman in the kingdom. Suddenly, we're seeing this transition of power and her influence. And so Haman begins doing this. He begins begging the queen for her life while the king is gone. And what follows, I just submit to you, is the providential hand of God. Again, arranging situations and scenarios for his glory. As he throws himself upon the queen begging for her life, what happens next? the king comes in. The king comes in. And so he walks back in, right? And so the queen has said, Haman hates Jews. She's a Jew. Haman's going to kill the Jews. He walks in. He sees Haman upon the queen, and he says, he's assaulting her. I would just say it's a providential hand of God that he walks in at that time. And what happens is the text concludes with the eulogy of Haman. Haman, a man full of pride. Haman, man full of ego. Haman, a man that demanded others bow down and worship him. Haman, a man full of faith, and the object of his faith was the image that he saw in the mirror every day. Haman the narcissist. Haman the swindler. Haman the man with unconfessed secrets he thought he could hide from the king. And his face, listen, his face would never be seen again. Let me just go ahead and read that to you. And the king said, will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house? And the word left the mouth of the king, and they covered Haman's face. By the way, customary. It's saying, like, listen, when you've fallen this far out of favor with the king, like, you're not worthy of seeing the king's face, and he doesn't need to see your face anymore. Right? Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose words say the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high. And the king said, hang him on that. Haman's face would never be seen again. Haman becomes this prototype for any anti-God activism. So his life becomes this symbol of larger proportions, a symbol of the outcome of both men, women, and nations that would try to what? Destroy the children of God. And so recognize this. This story is documented here for us to read and to recognize, yes, the enemy's real, and at those times and moments when fear would arise, at the same time we can look at the truth and the character of God and recognize God's not going to let his children be destroyed. But it all starts with this. Are you reading God's word? Are you spending time recognizing the character of God, applying these principles to your life so that faith is growing? Or is what? A casual faith. Open the door to reclining with the enemy. So what? Let's apply this to our lives. This really rolls out for you and I today in two different ways. Esther has a secret. And her secret was her identity. Today we need to wrestle through two things. Number one, are you attempting to keep secrets from God? Trying to keep secrets from God. Like fear and shame and guilt have you paralyzed? Huh? Or maybe it's the fear of a holy God speaking to you about your depraved heart, sinful actions. Maybe it's that fear. So are you trying to keep secrets from God? Like we've all been there, right? So if that's you, I just want to gospel us through this just for a minute, okay? Number one, we need to recognize this. God hates sin. Hates it. Can't be around it. Holy God. Sin can't even enter into his presence. So God has done this out of his holy, sovereign character, has created a context for sin for all of eternity, at a distance away from him. God hates sin. He's holy. But here's the other part. You need to recognize this. Your sin doesn't surprise God. It's not catching him off guard. Your sin doesn't surprise God. In fact, God did this. He recognized back in Genesis, right? There's this plan being rolled out to what? To redeem mankind to himself. And so he created a provision for his sons and for his daughters in the moments that they sin. That we would not be cast away from a holy God, but what? We would be embraced. And that provision is through what? The perfect work of Jesus. His life, his death, his burial, his resurrection. So can we do this? I'm begging you, as just your brother who loves you deeply. Can we stop attempting to keep secrets from God about the brokenness, about the shame of our stories? Can we stop living in the facade of life? Start living the truth that we are what? We are brothers and sisters who are not perfect, but God in his holy and righteousness is making us perfect in him. And he's patiently what? He's sanctifying us. I think the other application we just need to ask today is this. Are you keeping your gospel identity? As a Christian, as a follower of Jesus, are you keeping that gospel identity a secret? Does the fear of others, does it paralyze you? Does it cause you to just kind of like want to just have secrets, right? And so if I can't really tell you my truth of who I am, I'm living in a facade, and I'm not living out of my heart, right? Can we do this? Can we have some courage in our homes, our neighborhoods, our jobs, to begin telling the truth, to begin opening up our hearts and displaying what's inside of our hearts? If you're a believer in Jesus, what unites our hearts? What unites us to God? What is it? Huh? Truth. What? Yeah, just keep going a little bit more. What unites us? Spirit. Oh, yes, that's good. Keep going. Love. What? Understanding. Keep going. What's in our hearts that unites us? Jesus, the gospel, the perfect work of Jesus. Elders, elder candidates, please come join me this morning. It's Jesus. It's his life, his death, his burial. It's his broken body. It's his blood that was poured out for you and I. And what's it look like for us to give our hearts away? And in giving our hearts away, the truth of our hearts away, that the people around us would see Jesus. What's that look like? Today, as we respond, and so what? The elders, we want to give you communion. Jesus said, I want you to do this. I want you to remember me this way. I want you to remember my broken body. I want you to remember my blood that was shed, and it wasn't for nothing. Man, he paid a big price for you to meet with you and have conversations with you in your fear and in your shame and in your failures. What? And then the great gift is, as Lindy was saying, is what? The moment of faith and of belief, what happens? God, the Spirit, taking up residency in our hearts and our lives, leading us to Jesus ultimately. This morning, in just a minute, we're going to respond. Doing communion a little bit different this morning. Just come, not to the other stage, but to the elders. We're just going to give you communion, a symbol of family, a symbol of us just living with our hearts wide open. We'll also respond this morning through singing, expressing our hearts to God. We express worship through our giving, saying, God, I trust you with my money, giving up tithes and offerings. Those boxes will be passed through. I'm going to ask deacons this morning. Deacons, you got an email. I'm asking you to be available at the prayer areas this morning. There's a prayer area here, another prayer over the area over there. Maybe you're here this morning like, man, yeah, I'm just wrestling. I got some secrets. I got something I just need somebody to pray with. And listen, you don't even have to confess what that secret is. You want to. I think that'd be a home run. You don't have to be. Maybe you just need somebody to pray with you. There's going to be people at those prayer areas to pray with you as family. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truths of your word. Thank you, God, that you've united us as family. God, lead us in a gospel response now. Give us faith-filled steps to respond to you and your Spirit as it leads us. In Jesus' name. All these pieces
is broken and scattered. In mercy gathered, mended and whole. Empty-handed, but not forsaken. I've been set free. I've been set free.